Tonight we're looking at Job chapters 25 and 26. It's an interesting two chapters. Job chapters 25 and 26 consist of a brief statement in chapter 25 by Bildad the Shuhite, and then by the initial response of Job to Bildad in Job chapter 26. I recently finished reading a biography of Erasmus of Rotterdam. I've come to really like Erasmus. Erasmus is one of those names you hear and you think back to high school Western Civ or something like that. You know, we're all vaguely aware that there was some dude named Erasmus who lived in Europe a long time ago. But Erasmus was one of the great humanist scholars during the time of the Reformation, and a brilliant, brilliant person, widely recognized then and now as one of the truly great minds. I mean, he was just a brilliant, brilliant person. He wrote prodigiously, and that name to this day speaks of wisdom and erudition and learning and all of these kinds of things. Erasmus, in his life, took a degree in theology. He took a doctorate in theology, and he did so in Paris. When he did so, he wrote to his friends that he was very unimpressed with his teachers and with what had become of academic theology. Theology, of course, is the study of God. And he said that the only reason he took the degree was because his friends pressured him into it. He didn't even want to do it. His main objection to the theologians and the theology of the day was that it kept prying into the mysteries of God, before which it should have instead stood in silent reflection and praise. And one of Erasmus's points was that not every divine mystery is something we can pry into. I mean, Paul says the exact same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. Now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. What God has revealed, that we can know. But the fact that God has revealed clearly does not mean that God has revealed exhaustively. For instance, take even Jesus. Jesus, the greatest revelation of God. We know that Jesus was the Son of God. We know that Jesus was fully God and fully man. But when you begin to ask the question, how was he fully God and fully man? How was Jesus born of the Virgin? You finally realize that even with things we know about God, there is a line past which our minds just can't go. If you ask someone to the question, do you believe in the Trinity? If you asked me that, I'd say absolutely. Why? Because it's revealed in Scripture. If you ask me to explain the Trinity, I'll say, good luck. I mean, who can explain the Trinity? We can begin to approach it and try to describe it and get metaphors and images. But there is a limit past which theology and theologians almost remove the mystery from God. And the fact that God is not hidden, that he has revealed himself, does not mean that there aren't mysterious and wonderful aspects about God that are just beyond our understanding. I think this anytime I hear people talk about predestination and free will and these things, I always sit there and think, not a one of us has any clue how that works. And preachers aren't supposed to say that, because you're supposed to go to seminary and get an opinion on everything. But let me just be terribly honest. Not a one of us has an idea of how that works. You think you do. The people who think they do most of all are the ones who least have an idea, because on top of their ignorance, they've piled up arrogance. Let the mysteries of God be mysteries. It's okay to just say, I don't have to understand how all that works, but God is still God. I don't have to explain how Jesus could be fully God and fully man to believe that Jesus was fully God and fully man. My faith is not dependent upon my ability to fully intellectually grasp everything about God. I can believe that God sent his Son who died on the cross for my sins. I do believe that. But ask me to explain how Jesus took my sins upon himself, that's a mystery. I mean, that's mind-boggling, but it's powerful. That's what worship is. Worship is when we come together and recognize that we know what we know, and we don't know what we don't know, but God has been gracious to reveal what we do know so we can worship him and rejoice. Erasmus complained that the theologians had removed the mystery from God. And this is what he said. I want to share this with you as we look at Job 25 and 26. Erasmus said, "There are sanctuaries in the sacred studies which God has not willed that we should probe. And if we try to penetrate there, we grope in ever deeper darkness the farther we proceed, so that we recognize in this manner too the inscrutable majesty of divine wisdom and the imbecility of human understanding." I want to repeat that just because it's really well said, but I like it. "There are sanctuaries in the sacred studies which God has not willed that we should probe. And if we try to penetrate there, we grope in ever deeper darkness the farther we proceed, so that we recognize in this manner too the inscrutable majesty of divine wisdom and the imbecility of human understanding." I think those words need to be remembered when we look at Job 25 and 26. Honestly, they need to be remembered when we look at the entire book of Job. I'll just remind us, jumping to the end. The entire book of Job ends with Job putting his hand over his mouth and God basically saying, "I'm God and you're not." God never answers the why question in Job. Never does. Never does. There is a line past which we cannot go in our understanding. And to be honest, that's okay. Most of us don't work hard enough to even understand what he has revealed. Honestly, would you say that you have studied the scriptures so deeply and widely and you know it so well that now you need to move past the Bible into the deeper mysteries of God that aren't revealed in it? No. Most of us are still at John 3:16. And we will be for the rest of our lives, and that's good, because that's an ocean. You can swim in, you can drown in, you try to understand. We wish that Bildad had put his hand over his mouth before Job 25. It's a very brief chapter, which is rare in Job. And Bildad, one gets the feeling, is frustrated. And Bildad is going to do something here that is actually not a fair thing to do in an argument. Have you ever been in an argument that went on too long? Anyone? Like, you look back and it should have stopped either 30 minutes ago or 30 years ago. Some arguments can keep going a long time. There is a point past which the argument, I mean, there's a time to just say, "Hey, let's just chalk this up as a draw and go our separate ways," or better yet, "Let's just try to live without having to work all these things out." You get the feeling this is what's happened in Job 25. Listen, this is the entirety of Job 25. "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, 'Dominion and fear are with God. He makes peace in his high heaven. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does his light not arise? How then can man be in the right before God? How can he who is born of woman be pure? Behold, even the moon is not bright, and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, who is a maggot, and the son of man, who is a worm?'" Well, I hope you get the absurdity of this. I mean, for 24 chapters, Bildad has not been at a loss for words. Honestly, in the book of Job, no one ever takes a breath. And, you know, it's just an example of everyone talking. I mean, they just wait. And it's also an example of what happens in an argument when you stop listening. You ever reach that point in an argument where you're both just reloading while the other one talks? You know what I'm talking about? You know that, like, no one's even hearing each other. It's just like, well, your mama, your mama, your mama. This has kind of reached that point. Now, it's interesting. Bildad makes 2 points. And on the face of it, the points are not really bad points. He makes the point that God is great, and he makes the point that man is a sinner and is at a great distance from God. Again, on the surface, both of those are true, but if you look closely at what Bildad is doing here, it is not appropriate. The first thing he's trying to do is he's not making a statement about God in order to worship God. He's making a statement about God in order to try to shut Job up. Theology should never be a weapon to silence your critics. As a pastor, I've noticed this over the years. Whenever anyone calls me and says, hey, I'm having an argument with this person, what's that verse that says da-da-da? I always kind of feel like I need a bath after that. The Bible really isn't like a gun cabinet. You know what I mean? Give me that verse so I can clobber this guy with it. I mean, really, it's not the best way to handle divine truth is to use it as a club. Bildad's words, to an extent, may be correct. His motivation is very, very poor. Secondly, Bildad's statement at the conclusion, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm. Now, this may surprise you. I don't actually object to the language. I object to what I think is going on behind the language. For instance, in Isaiah 41:14, the Lord says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. When William Carey, the founder of the Modern Missionary Society, died on June the 9th, 1834, he famously had these words put on his tombstone, a wretched, poor, and helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. So I want you to hear me carefully and listen to me. There is a sense in which it is probably appropriate to use the image of man as a worm. But you've got to be very careful with how you do that. If your point is that man is utterly helpless and in need of God's grace, man is like a worm. That's true. And if your point is that sin has devastating effects and reduces us, that is also true. But do you not get the feeling that what Bildad is doing here is trying to dehumanize mankind and also to even dehumanize the value of creation? I'll point out to you that Bildad mentions even the heavenly bodies. He says, the moon is not bright, the stars are not pure, and man is a maggot. I don't think Bildad is doing this in the right spirit. I don't think he's trying to say sin has devastating consequences and God is greater than man. I think he's trying to play the absurdist card in order to say all of this is just a cosmic tragedy anyway. None of it matters. You're just a maggot. The moon is just a dull lump in the sky. The sun doesn't matter anyway. I think this is a statement of despair. I think that Bildad is trying to pull the rug out from under Job by saying, to be honest, Job, you don't have any right to make your statement anyway. You can say you're innocent all you want, but you're really just a maggot. What's the difference between God saying you are a worm to Jacob and Bildad saying you are a maggot or a worm to Job? I think the difference is in motivation and the difference is in what they are attempting to communicate. Listen, man is sinful man, but he is still a man, is the point I'm trying to make. It is appropriate to say man and women, men and women, I'm using that generically. It is appropriate to say that men and women are lost in their sins. I agree completely. It is inappropriate to say that because we are lost in our sins, we are therefore mere maggots on the earth. Even fallen man bears the image of God. He needs redemption, but he is still a human being. And what Bildad is trying to do is trying to say, hey, when all is said and done, none of this matters. This is why this is so short. This is a short, violent, verbal outburst of frustration and something like nihilism. We're all just maggots anyway. What does it matter? God's up there and we're crawling down here. That is not the appropriate way to say that. When your view of sin reduces human beings to less than human, your view of sin's mistaken. We are fallen. We are stained in sin. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. We are in need of the grace of God, but we are still human beings for whom Christ died. It is inappropriate to look at a human being and call him a maggot in an attempt to dehumanize him and shame him as worthless. God never calls us worthless, even if he calls us worms. Bildad is saying, none of it matters. Just worthless. You're just a maggot on the earth. And it's a kind of a cruel, cruel thing to do. So this is Bildad's first statement, his only statement here in Job 25. And then secondly, we see Job's response. Job dismisses Bildad as unhelpful and then proclaims the goodness and greatness of God. You got to keep in mind that the whole argument's taken a weird turn here. I mean, the whole argument has been, Job, you must have done something wrong. I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. Well, you must have done something wrong. But I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. But we know you did something wrong. But I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. Well, it doesn't matter anyway. We're all maggots. Do you see the problem? It's just not the right development of the argument. Job now is going to say essentially to Bildad what God at the end of the book will say to Job. And that is, A, you don't know what you're talking about. You should be quiet. And B, God is so great you can't even imagine. Verses 1 through 4 are great because of Job 26, because they constitute a sarcastic mockery of Bildad. I don't know about you, but I love sarcasm effectively employed. Don't you? There's just something fantastic about sarcasm. They taught us in seminary you should never use sarcasm in sermons. I have done my absolute best to ignore that advice. Sarcasm, properly understood, is a phenomenal tool, and there's a lot of it in the Bible. Quite frankly, there really is. Here's a perfect example. Job answered and said, how you have helped him who has no power. You got to get the body language and tone right. I mean, if you're just a wooden literalist, you're like, huh, Job's complimenting Bildad. No, he's not. He is pouring it on Bildad. How you have helped him who has no power. How you have saved the arm that has no strength. How you have counseled him who has no wisdom and plentifully declared sound knowledge. With whose help have you uttered words and whose breath has come out from you? That's fantastic. I hope you get that he's saying the exact opposite. You have not helped anyone, Bildad. And by the way, who's even saying what you're saying? It's not the words of God. And then he turns on him, and the remainder of this chapter, which is also not overly long, he speaks of the power of God. The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Let me tell you something that's happening in this part of the chapter, which is very interesting. That is that Job is going to use a whole bunch of images and language here. Some of it's from the Bible. Some of it's from Genesis, you know, Sheol and shadows and these kinds of images. But some of it is actually from kind of the pagan myths of the time, Babylonian and Akkadian and Ugaritic views of the afterlife and the underworld. In other words, Job's just going to, he's not only quoting what is true, he's also going to be pulling in the common understanding of the time. You know what I mean? Like, not everyone was a Jew back then. There were Babylonians and Akkadians and all these different people. Job's going to use a lot of images. Interestingly, some of them are from the other religions. That doesn't mean he thinks they're true. It would be like if you or I were talking and we drew on like cultural myths from, you know, our country. Job believes in the God of Israel. Job believes in the God of the scriptures. But he uses a lot of different images here. He begins and says, "The dead tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God, and Abaddon has no covering." Job is going to be using three images here in 5 and 6 of the afterlife. He refers to under the waters in verse 5, Sheol and Abaddon. All of these are essentially synonymous, though there are some differences. It was commonly understood by the Jews that Sheol resided under the sea. That it was a shadowy underworld beneath the ocean. Which, by the way, that will help you understand what's happening in the story of Jonah when the whale takes Jonah to the bottom of the ocean. It's a picture of his descent. I'm not trying to metaphor. I believe it literally happened, but my point is, you know, in that understanding, that man, that was, you were going to the bottoms of the earth. And by the way, we would have the same understanding. If you were to say, "Where's the bottom of the earth?" you would say, "It's down under the sea." You know what I mean? So it's kind of the common image of the time. The dead, he says that Sheol is naked and Abaddon has no covering. That's kind of interesting because at that time, there was a myth, an Akkadian myth called the Descent of Ishtar. You'll find this interesting. It sounds very similar to this. In the Descent of Ishtar, Ishtar goes to the underworld and she has to pass through seven gates into eternity, into the netherworld. At each gate, she sheds one article of clothing that is her majesty and glory. After the seventh gate, she is naked and alone and abandoned and cold in the underworld, and she is lost. It is a picture. Being unclothed in the underworld is a picture of absolute destitution. The dead tremble under the water and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before God. Abaddon has no covering. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. He stretches out the north over the void. The north, that is probably not a geographical reference. The Jews at that time would commonly refer to the north. What that's referring to is this idea that the Ugaritic passages speak about, which was another pagan idea from the time, that in the north was where the gods lived. Now, Job doesn't believe there are gods, but again, if you were, we don't really even know the religious devotion of his friends he's talking to. I mean, this could have been beliefs they were very familiar with. He's saying that up in the north would be like where the gods live. But God, the true God, is over the north. And also get the distinction between verses 5 and 7 that Job goes to the bottom of the sea and then he goes to the north and he goes into the air. God is at the bottommost and at the topmost. There's nowhere where God cannot go. It reminds us of David who said, "Where can I go to flee from your spirit? Where can I hide from you? If I go to Sheol, you are there." So God is everywhere. He stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. I'm not explaining this well, but this is important. I want you to get this. If you were a pagan who heard this, that God stretches out the north, in your mind, the north was where your gods lived. Job is saying, no, the true God stretches out the north. He has power over all other gods. There is one true God. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. That's actually a very common image too from the religions of the time, that the gods pass through the air with bags and collect all the water in these kind of cloud bags. In the British Museum, there's actually an Assyrian artifact that shows this. It's a winged creature who flies through the sky, and he's collecting all the rain in these bags. This is kind of the images he's using here. He binds up the water in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not split open under them. He covers the face of the full moon and spreads over it his cloud. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. This is from Genesis. Remember, from the very beginning in Genesis, the Spirit of God hovers over the face of the deep. One of the powerful things about Genesis is God's utter supremacy over the waters. And that's all through the Bible. And if you remember, remember how the disciples reacted when Jesus calmed the sea. They said, "My Lord and my God." Only God has authority over the oceans. And only God. He has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters. People question what that is. It could be a reference to land. Some people think it's a reference to the entire created order, all the land masses that are, you know, surrounded by the water. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astounded at his rebuke. By his power he stilled the sea. By his understanding he shattered Rahab. This is probably not a reference to Rahab that we know of in the Old Testament. In the ancient world, there was a demonic force. Rahab was often referred to as kind of the personification of all evil. Rahab was not a good word. Back then, you would not have wanted to be called Rahab. To be perfectly honest, today, if you walked up to someone and said, "You're just a Hitler," I mean, you would think, hey, that's completely inappropriate. If you went up to someone back then and called them a Rahab, you were calling them evil. He says, by his power, he stilled the sea. By his understanding, he shattered Rahab. God destroys evil. God is ultimately good. And by the way, what's amazing about this is to think that it's amazing to see Job saying this. Job's had his own doubts up to this point. But now Job is reminding Bildad. He's kind of like, hey, look, no matter what I'm going through, don't say false things about God. God shatters Rahab. And then, by his wind, the heavens were made fair. I love this image. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. Who's the fleeing serpent? There's a few different theories. Some people suggest that this is a reference to the devil, you know, the serpent from the Garden of Eden. Other people suggest that this is Leviathan. The same image seems to be used in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 21. The exact same image. In Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1, the Lord says, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." Leviathan, the twisting serpent. "And he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Well, you might ask yourself, what kind of creature would ancient people have called a dragon in the sea? There are many who might qualify. Great whale, great monster, sea monster of some sort. Other people suggest that this is another reference to the dragon who's mentioned in Revelation 12:3. But what's interesting here is that the serpent is fleeing God. My father, who was here just a couple weeks ago, we were laughing. I said, "Dad, remind me of that time you called the police and told them they needed to come on out because you were about to shoot a dog and you wanted them to watch you." I remembered that. We were all little boys, and there was a German shepherd two or three houses down that was terrorizing the neighborhood. He kept getting loose, big scary dog, and I think he'd either bitten or almost bitten my oldest brother. And my father had called the police half dozen times. None of them would come out, you know. So my dad told me that he went into the house and he called and he said, "I just want to invite one of your deputies out here." He said, "In 3 minutes, I'm going to shoot the neighbor's dog. And I thought you might want to be here to watch it." And he said, immediately the lady on the phone said, "Now, Mr. Richardson, don't do that." He said, "No, I'm going to do it. This is just an invitation. See you later," and hung up on her. And he said, in 2.3 minutes, a patrol car comes
screaming around the corner as he's walking. He didn't actually take his pistol because he didn't himself want to get shot. But he said, you know, he did it to get their attention. But, you know, I think about that story. By the way, they went and talked to the guy, and he said the next day the dog was gone. Like, the guy got rid of his dog. And he said he thinks the cop went down there and said, there's a crazed lunatic who's going to shoot your dog. You know, there's something kind of nice about seeing dangerous creatures destroyed, to be perfectly honest. When you're a kid, I thought, man, that's awesome. My dad's Clint Eastwood. Then when I got older and read To Kill a Mockingbird and then saw the movie with Gregory Peck when he goes out and shoots that mad... Was that Gregory Peck in that movie? He goes out and shoots the mad dog. Remember this? That's awesome. I love seeing terrible creatures get what's coming to them. I mean, not innocent creatures. I love dogs, but, you know, some big horrible dog, right now, I'd be shot. I'm all for that. I think neighbors should be able to shoot mean dogs. Just my opinion. But anyway, he says that the Lord killed the fleeing serpent. The serpent is fleeing him when he kills it. That's an animal who is trying to get away. And the Lord destroys it. Watch this, and we'll conclude. By his wind the heavens were made fair. His hand pierced the fleeing serpent. If you are of a certain mindset, you might camp out on that the hand of God pierced the fleeing serpent. You might see a little echo of Jesus there. Now, this is saying his hand pierced the serpent. But in a certain way, God pierced the serpent when the serpent pierced the Son of God. It was through the cross that the serpent was destroyed. Behold, these are but the outskirts of his ways. Meaning, Bildad, I haven't even begun to scratch the surface of how awesome this God is. And how small a whisper do we hear of him. But the thunder of his power, who can understand? You know, let me just kind of make a point in conclusion. We should not speak of our God flippantly or in an ill temper. I think that Job almost takes a break from his own problems to rebuke Bildad, because what Bildad did in chapter 25 was really inappropriate. I think Bildad was frustrated he was losing an argument and he decided to talk about God in the wrong way. I think Bildad dishonored the name of God. I think he took the Lord's name in vain. And I think that Job even stops his own complaining to say, let us remember what we should and should not do. Even with all Job has said, he still knows bad theology when he hears it. We should speak of God with the sacredness that the name of God deserves. I heard Fred Craddock say once that he had preached a sermon and he had told a story about the cross, and he had told an illustration about, you know, what Jesus had done for us on the cross. And he said the next Friday night he went to the local high school football game, and he said sitting about three rows behind him was a member of his church who loudly shouted out and said, hey, pastor, this is in the middle of the game. Everyone's yelling and screaming. Hey, pastor, tell us that funny story you said again. Tell us that story about Jesus. And Fred Craddock said he refused to do it. And he said, because there seemed to be something almost disrespectful about shouting a story about God over a noisy crowd of football cheerers in order to appease the curiosity of a man who is eating popcorn. In other words, there is a right way to say what we say about God, and there is a wrong way to say, never bring God into your bad temper. Amen. Never bring God into your bad temper. It would be better for you to punch a wall or throw a pot or whatever immature thing you might feel led to do, instead of dragging the holy name of an eternal God into your temper tantrum. That's what Bildad did, and Job calls him out on it and says, remember, that God is awesome and is worthy of our praise and worthy of our respect. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your great name. And Father, I thank you that though, yes, we are lost outside of you, we are dead in our sins and trespasses, you still love us. We are never maggots to you, just worthless things to be trampled on. You love us. You sent Jesus for us. Father, I pray that we would be careful, that we would not commit the sin of Bildad, dragging your name into the midst of our fits. But Lord, that we would remember that you are the God who stretches out the canopy of the north. You are the God who pierces the fleeing serpent. You are the God who shatters Rahab and all evil. And you are God. Lord, give us a great sense of your holiness and greatness, majesty, power, your beauty, your glory. God, help us to marvel. Help us to take your name upon our lips carefully, reverentially, but yet joyfully, because you love us and are for us. Father, help us to be confident, but never flippant. Help us to be secure, but help us never to misuse your name or to use it as a weapon or to reduce your word to a club to attack someone with. May we honor sacred truth. May we honor you. We love you, Lord. We thank you for this evening. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All of you are dismissed.